I invite you to turn with your in your Bibles with me again to the book of Ephesians. This morning I wish to begin a sort of brief PS or follow-up study to our recent series on the regulative principle of worship. And in order to put the verses that we're going to be looking at, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, in their context, let's look at the larger context of the book of Ephesians. Here the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a church that he had spent more time with than any other church that he founded and to which he ministered, some 3 years. And he's writing this letter to encourage his children in the faith as to the work of God in their salvation, that continuing work, showing them that they're not what they once were, showing them that one day they will be seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ physically, even as they are positionally at the present. And he urges them to be strong in the faith and to fight the good fight of faith to the finish. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul sets forth the planning and the accomplishment and the application of salvation by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, he writes about the experience of salvation by which God brings dead sinners to spiritual life in verses 1 through 10. And then uniting them all, Jew and Gentile, in one body in Christ Jesus in verses 11 through 22. And then in chapter 3, Paul expatiates on the expansion of the gospel of salvation to the Gentile world, among whom he had been made the apostle of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks about the evidence of salvation, walking worthy of our Christian calling as those who have been saved by God's grace in Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit. First of all, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 16, he speaks of this, the evidence of salvation, by displaying the unity of the Spirit. The first 7 verses through demonstrating the graces of the Spirit. Then verses 8 through 16, by benefiting spiritually from the ministerial gifts that Christ has given to his church. Furthermore, in verses chapter 4, verse 17 through the end of chapter 6, demonstrating the life of the Holy Spirit. From verse 17 of chapter 4 to verse 21 of chapter 5, demonstrating the life of the Spirit in glorious contrast to our former lives as pagans, not only living in darkness, but being darkness ourselves. And then in verse 22 of chapter 5 through chapter 6 and verse 9, demonstrating the life of the Spirit in all of life's domestic relations and duties as spouses and parents and children and workers. And then in chapter 6 and verse 10, demonstrating the life of the Spirit in the spiritual warfare that is the Christian life. Now, our study this morning, as I said, is going to be taken from chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, in which we will, God helping us, begin to consider this morning Spirit-filled corporate worship. Let's return to those verses. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The Apostle Paul teaches in these verses that the presence of the Holy Spirit is essential to biblical corporate worship. We know that the Holy Spirit is powerfully among us when our worship demonstrates His power over us and His control through us. We know that our worship is under the control of the Holy Spirit when we come before God with Spirit-filled, holy sobriety. Spirit-filled sobriety is evident in the graces of heartfelt praise, a deep sense of gratitude to God, and by mutually submitting one to another. And so what we're going to see here in the next couple or 3 weeks is what Paul describes in these verses as Spirit-controlled worship. There's a lot of talk in the church about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and to be controlled by the Spirit. And Paul gives us some very plain counsel here and description of what it means to worship our God by the Holy Spirit. And these graces of the Spirit should be evident in us, brothers and sisters, at all times as individual Christians. But they especially are needed when we come together for worship as a church of Jesus Christ to be filled with His Spirit. And so we're going to examine these verses, verses 18 through 21, under two basic heads. First of all, a call to Spirit-filled corporate worship in verse 18. We'll look at that beginning this week. And then three evidences of Spirit-filled corporate worship in verses 19 through 21. So that's our roadmap for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Now this morning, let us begin considering a call to Spirit-filled corporate worship. A call to Spirit-filled corporate worship. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So what we have here in verse 18, we have an apostolic prohibition stating that Spirit-filled worship forbids drunkenness. And secondly, an apostolic exhortation that Spirit-filled worship requires Spirit-filling. And we're only going to look at the first of those two heads this morning. Now, beloved, we cannot begin to worship God acceptably until we are Christians. That's very plain teaching of the Bible. We must have the Holy Spirit before we can worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And we are not Christians, you see, until God saves us by His grace in Christ, and He indwells us by the Spirit of Christ. Because Paul teaches, before this, we are in the flesh. We are living to fulfill the demands of the sin that controls us. And Paul teaches in another place that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They may do a lot of things in a gathering like this. They may jump through many hoops. They may give the appearance that they're worshiping God, but without the presence of the Holy Spirit, they're going through religious motions and they're not engaged in genuine worship. But things change radically when the Spirit of Christ invades our souls and He takes up holy residence within us, purifying our hearts by faith. Christian, your life is the life of the Spirit of Christ. Paul states this plain fact both positively and negatively, and I think you have this, if you have a handout, in your notes. Romans chapter 8, in three verses we'll look at, first of all. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He doesn't belong to Christ. And if you're a Christian, contrary to much teaching that you hear today in various circles, if you are a Christian, you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We all have that one Spirit if we are Christians. You see, at the moment God saves us, he marks us as his possession by the sealing of his Spirit until the day of redemption, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in flaming fire and glory to glorify us at the resurrection. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We've received the sealing, the marking out, as the possession of God, protected by his power until the day of redemption. In him, that is, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, sealed in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A down payment, you see. The promise is yet to be fulfilled, and the blessing in all of its fullness is yet to come, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Christian life, therefore, is the life of the Holy Spirit. It is resurrection life. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has raised us up from death into life. His life-giving presence and holy influence will have both a negative and a positive influence upon us. By his power, we are both enabled to mortify our sins. That's the negative aspect. And the positive is to grow in grace. The old writers call it vivification. Mortification is putting to death. Vivification is growing in life. To grow in the graces and the likeness of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. The evidences of the graces of Christ in us show that we are led by the Spirit of God and prove that we are indeed sons of God. Paul says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 11, going down to verse 14. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. See, we're looking forward to the fullness of our salvation. We're looking forward to that day then in which our bodies will be changed. Jesus Christ will come. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But, this is the obligation we're under, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You show that you are a son of God by being led by God, and if you're led by God, you'll be putting to death the sins that remain within you. There's a lot of talk today about being led by the Spirit, in which there's not a lot of holiness. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit both obligates and enables you to mortify your sin and to grow in grace. Paul's negative command in Ephesians 5:18 that we'll look at this morning presumes this. So we come this morning to consider an apostolic prohibition that Spirit-filled worship forbids drunkenness. Now, this might seem a no-brainer to you if you're a Christian. What Paul's saying here, yeah, that's an axiom. That's a truism. You don't get drunk with wine. If you're going to be a Christian, you're not going to be those who are slaves of drink. But the apostle regarded it as necessary to speak these words, this prohibition, to the Ephesian church. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, before we flesh out the meaning of Paul's prohibition against drunkenness, we should first consider a couple of necessary assumptions underlining his call to sober, spirit-filled worship. Failure to understand the larger context of the Bible on the subject of alcoholic consumption has led Christians to draw wrong conclusions from this command. And we want to be clear in our understanding from the wider biblical witness on this subject. So consider two assumptions with me behind Paul's words. And the first assumption is this, that the wine of the Bible was alcoholic. It was alcoholic. It was not unfermented grape juice or only watered down wine, notwithstanding all the arguments to the contrary. I attended a college out west in which one of the professors, a Hebrew scholar, had the temerity in the church's official newsletter to write on the subject of alcohol in the Bible. I'm surprised it even got published, but he concluded that the wine of the Bible is indeed alcoholic. And that was in a fundamentalist Bible college that I attended back in the 1980s. Beloved, Paul's prohibition against drunkenness makes no sense if wine was alcoholic. Doesn't that seem plain on the face of it? Second assumption. According to the Bible, there is a proper use of wine and even other alcoholic drinks. Now, this may take some of you a bit by surprise. Not all consumption of alcoholic beverages involved drunkenness, nor was all alcohol consumption forbidden. Quite the contrary. In fact, God, in many texts of Scripture, actually approves of the proper use of alcoholic beverages. Notice five things to support this assumption. First of all, wine was consumed to signify close fellowship, especially on special occasions. Genesis 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, in fact, he was a type of Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. And so he meets with Abram. And he brings out bread and wine. And they enjoy sweet fellowship together, after which Abraham gives him tithes. Second, wine was an appointed offering in the worship of God under the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 1 or 18, verses 1 and 4. The Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. Verse 4. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. And this, I'm being very selective. Numbers 15, verses 5 and 7. And you shall prepare wine for the libation, one-fourth of a hin, with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. Verse 7. And for the libation, that is the drink offering, you shall offer one-third of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thirdly, even the moderate consumption of strong drink was permissible. Deuteronomy 14. This is in the public worship of God during the three times that the Kahal of Israel, that is, all that were 20 years old and older, would come down to Jerusalem for the feasts. I'll read the whole text. I think you only have verse 26 in your notes. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the distance is too great for you, you're not able to bring these things that great distance, that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place of the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you for the Lord your God to bless you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Verse 26. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Now, there's probably some here that don't expect to find a verse like this in their Bibles. But, beloved, this was inspired by God and written by the pen of Moses. Commentator Lang states the obvious. From this, it is clear that the use of strong drink is not sinful in itself. Fourthly, God states his delight in wine. Judges 9, verse 13. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? Now, God is spirit. God doesn't drink wine. But it says here that wine cheers God. What does this mean? It means that when his people are enjoying a glass of wine, not to inebriation, that God is vicariously cheered in his own heart as his people enjoy the fruit of the vine. God gave wine to man as a gift to gladden his heart. This is clear from Psalm 104, verses 13 through 15. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad. Well, I hope you're starting to feel something of the tension regarding the doctrine of alcohol in the Bible. Because it's easy for us to go one way or the other way, to go into legalism or licentiousness on this point. But we need to cut a straight course through the scriptures. Often the truths that we find in the Bible are a razor's edge. And this is one of those subjects in which the truth is on a razor's edge. Fifthly, wine has proven medicinal value. Proverbs 31, verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. He's ready to die. Give him something that'll take away the pain. Luke 10, verse 34, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul writes to his young understudy in the Ephesian church, and he says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And apparently that is still a prescription for doctors today. I have a brother in another state. His doctor said you need to drink an 8-ounce glass of wine every night for your heart. And I guess it wasn't just any wine, it was red wine. Furthermore, if our holy Lord had had any aversion to wine, he surely never would have blessed the wedding party that was running out of wine by turning ordinary water into the finest of wines. John chapter 2. And by the way, they had drunk freely by that time too, and he still turned the water into wine. He left the responsibility with them, you see. So what conclusion may we draw from these two assumptions? Paul does not prohibit a legitimate, moderate consumption of alcohol. What he prohibits, brothers and sisters, and what the Bible prohibits, is being under the control of alcoholic beverages. Therefore, notice the first implication from Paul's prohibition. We're looking at an apostolic prohibition that spirit-filled worship forbids drunkenness. Two things this morning. First, those controlled by alcoholic spirits cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul sets one against the other. We're controlled by one or the other. Now, we all know what drunkenness is, either by observation or by way of personal experience. Now, what is the dictionary definition of drunkenness? Well, I borrow from old Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. And you know that the definition hasn't changed since then. Drunk means, it's from the word drunken, intoxicated, inebriated. What does that mean? Overwhelmed or overpowered by spirituous liquor, which include beer all the way up to the hardest drinks. Stupefied or inflamed by the action of spirit, that is drink, on the stomach and brain. And he gives two quotes here. It is brutish to be drunk. Be not drunk with wine, where is excess. Ephesians 5:18. Drunkenness was, even as it is today, not uncommon in first century pagan Roman society. In fact, drunkenness was not so much considered a vice to be condemned as a virtue to be commended, at least in reference to pagan worship. In Paul's day, heathens became intoxicated in order for them to worship their gods. They get all worked up with wine, and they would think that they're having spiritual intercourse with the gods. Paul says, don't you do that in your worship in the church. Don't follow that example. One man has observed from Paul's prohibition, it is not improbable that in this verse there is an allusion to the orgies of Bacchus or to the festival celebrated in honor of that heathen god. He was the god of wine. And during those festivals, men and women regarded it as an appropriate act of worship to become intoxicated and with wild songs and cries to run through the streets and fields and vineyards. You've heard of a bacchanalia. They're just wild drunk. To these things, the apostle opposes psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as much more appropriate modes of devotion, and would have the Christian worship stand out in strong contrast with the wild and dissolute habits of the heathen. Plato says that while those abominable ceremonies and worship of Bacchus continued, it was difficult to find in all Attica a single sober man. And Seneca himself was known to be a great drunk. You see, one who is drunk is no longer under his own control. He's not under the control of the Holy Spirit. He's under the control of the alcohol. And those who allow themselves to be controlled by alcohol or any other substance cannot worship the Holy God. The fruit of whose spirit is what? Self-control. A man cannot serve two masters. Jesus' dictum applies to the subject of control. We cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit and be controlled by alcoholic spirits. In other words, slaves of drink are not slaves of Christ. We cannot serve the Lord and serve master drink. Therefore, having seen that those controlled by alcoholic spirits cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit, secondly, those controlled by alcoholic spirits are guilty of shameful waste. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Dissipation is the destructive effect of drunkenness. Your Bible might read riot or excess. The word dissipation translates the Greek word asotia, which speaks of one who has abandoned himself to reckless, immoral behavior. It speaks of debauchery, incorrigibility. He's gone off the deep end. He's no longer under the control of himself. This word is found in only two other places in the New Testament, Titus 1:6 and 1 Peter 4:4. In the Titus passage, the word is joined with rebellion, referring to rowdy, undisciplined children whose presence in the home disqualifies their father from consideration to the office of an elder. Nor must the ministerial aspirant himself be addicted to wine or a brawler, but one who is temperate and self-controlled. In 1 Peter, the word translated dissipation describes the former party-hardy lifestyle of Peter's readers before God had called them with a holy calling. And they're being taunted by their former friends because they're not partying with them like they used to. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. He's speaking with his tongue in his cheek, almost with some holy sarcasm. You've had enough time to sow your wild oats by now, haven't you? To get drunk? To live that riotous kind of lifestyle? For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. There's our word. And they malign you. They speak evil of you. That holy Joe, I mean, he used to lead us on the way to the bar. He was the first one to get drunk. And now look at him. He's not like he once was. I don't know what's happened, but I don't like it. And if you've been saved out of that kind of a lifestyle, you know what Peter's talking about here. You used to be the life of the party. Now you go to the prayer meeting when you could be in the bar shooting pool and swilling beer with us? You see, one who is a slave to drink is unfit to worship God in spirit and truth. In fact, he's living a lie and not walking in the Spirit. Not only should he not be an elder in Christ's church, he should not be admitted into the membership of Christ's church or to remain a member in good standing until he demonstrates the fruits of repentance. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. This wastefulness that results from drunkenness finds ample expression in the Bible. So you thought I was just going to put a pitcher of beer up here and praise it. No, I'm not going to do that. Bible doesn't do that. I wouldn't be faithful to your souls and to the God who's called me to be an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ if I did that. The Bible plainly teaches that the abuse of alcohol leads to all manner of debauchery. Some results of drunkenness are very scandalous. Indeed, they are all the more vicious when they are committed by God's professed people. Think of Noah. And probably the first and maybe the only time he ever got drunk, he was found lying naked, passed out in the tent by his sons. He probably carried that pain to his death. Lot's drunkenness led to the terrible sin of incest. Nadab and Abihu drunkenly cast off all inhibitions in God's worship and then perished under God's fiery judgment. God even commanded unruly drunken children under the old covenant to be stoned. And the first stone was to be thrown by their parents. Deuteronomy 20, verse 21 and 22. Furthermore, fools give themselves to drunkenness. Wine is a mocker. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Strong drink, a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. You wouldn't think that by watching the commercials on TV. Especially sports games. You know, it's the guy that's got the beer in his hand and the girl under his arm. You know, he's got the world by the tail. But you don't see him later on heaving his guts. Drunkenness is listed with a host of sins of the works of the flesh, Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Drunkenness debases a person. It drags him down to a level lower than an animal. Isaiah 28 verse 8. For all the tables, oh, there was a lot of revelry going on and joke telling. Oh, they were living it up. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. You know, party till you puke. Drunkenness inflames men's passions, Isaiah 5:11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Sadly, I remember the time that I went hunting with my dad and a friend, and he brought his father, and his father, he had a problem with alcohol. And I remember we're gearing up, it's O-Dark 30, we're going to go out, and he pulls out his whiskey bottle and pours himself a drink. 5 o'clock in the morning, you're having a drink of whiskey? He's yeah, I need an eye-opener. Yeah, well, we snickered, but that wasn't the only drink he had for the day. Isaiah speaks about those who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. I know a dear woman that in the evening time, after about 8 o'clock, she was drinking wine. And she was drunk before she went to sleep. Furthermore, drunkenness numbs the heart to the influence of moral and spiritual truth. Luke 21:34, Jesus says, "Be on your guard, that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day," that is his return, "in flaming fire, then that day come on you suddenly like a trap." You won't escape. You're drunken and fallen down, and just the life of drink, you're concerned more with getting the buzz than being prepared with the return for the return of Jesus Christ and living a holy life to that point. Furthermore, drunkenness leads to poverty. We all know that. You've been to neighborhoods or out places, Indian reservations. I've lived by them. Sad. Very sad. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. Proverbs 21:17, 23:21. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Furthermore, drunkenness produces only strife, woe, and sorrow. Proverbs 23 again, verses 29 and 30. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? You know, things happened. Wow, I woke up, I not only had a headache, I don't know how it happened. Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Furthermore, drunkenness leads to sensuality and sexual promiscuity. It was an unregenerate Augustine that read this verse, and God used it for bringing him to faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 13:13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. That was his life. And that this verse characterizes the life of many people, maybe some of us, before God saved us. Furthermore, false teachers are often addicted to drink and so influence their followers. Isaiah 56 and verse 12. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. Yeah, let's get drunk today, but let's leave room tomorrow for some drink too. Most tragically of all, drunkenness keeps people out of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:10 and Galatians 5:21. Corinthians passage reads this way. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, who are these unrighteous that shall not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul? Do not be deceived. Because there's people out there who say you can go to heaven riding on these sins. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. You see, not only are drunks without the Spirit of God, they are also outside the kingdom of God. Let no one try to convince you that getting drunk is harmless, or that drunkenness is simply a disease like other diseases and should be regarded as morally neutral. Beloved, drunkenness is a moral disease and should not be regarded as morally neutral. It is a moral disease that destroys both body and soul. Cancer will not keep you out of heaven. But drunkenness, like all other unrepented of sins, will cast you into hell. Now, what does this say to us by way of concluding applications? I have two. First of all, understand that the God who permits moderate consumption of alcohol plainly condemns drunkenness. The Bible permits, but it doesn't command abstinence. Ordinarily, that's the wiser option, especially if you have a problem with drink. But one thing the Bible does command, it commands sobriety. The assumption behind Paul's prohibition is that some professing Christians in the Ephesian church might have had a drinking problem. He wasn't just speaking into the air. He probably had people's faces in the back of his head when he wrote this. The apostle teaches that drunkenness has no place in the Christian life. Especially is intoxication forbidden in God's worship. Dear ones, we can't miss Paul's point. We cannot be controlled by drink or by mind-altering drugs and be filled with the Holy Spirit, notwithstanding the legalization of marijuana. It takes control of you. Why do people take narcotics and drugs that are intended for the mitigation of pain or the healing of the body? It's because they get high. I would hope that I would never have a disease in which the doctor prescribed medical marijuana. I wouldn't mind the healing properties of it, but getting high. When I was first saved, I was saved out of this kind of lifestyle. And I remember a buddy invited me over and we smoked a joint. And I thought, well, being a Christian, I can probably get away with this. I couldn't wait to have a clear mind again. Lord, take this away from me. I want to be clear-headed. We cannot worship God in spirit and truth when we're filled with spirits and living a lie. This is the way that pagans worship, but this isn't for Christians. Yet do not think, if you're sitting here, oh, this man is a diatribe against drink, and I'm not a drunk. Well, don't think that you're right before God and that you truly worship Him simply because you don't get stoned. You are not saved by your sobriety. You're not accepted before God, but on the basis of His grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Fact is, you may be controlled by some other sin. Maybe it's a sin that people don't see. Some hidden lust. It's your master. Indulging the sins of pride. I'm not like them. I'm really a pretty good guy. And God has to accept me on my merits. I'm not like that guy over there. Or covetousness. Oh, you just, it's your God. Covetousness is idolatry. You've got to have this to be happy. Have that to have your life mean something. Or lying. You don't tell the truth. You're not scrupulously honest. You've told white lies for so long that you can get away with telling all kinds of whoppers and not feel bad about it. Or pornography. What goes on when you look on your phone, on your iPad, on your computer, when nobody else is watching but God? Or fornication. Sex outside of sin. Or marriage. Sexual sin. Or unbelief. You just don't believe. You refuse to embrace Jesus Christ as He is presented to you freely in the gospel. And you say, I really don't need Him. I'm pretty good myself, actually. Maybe someday, but I'm getting along just fine, thank you. Further, if you're struggling against this or any sin, repent and confess your sin and seek Jesus' help. The grace of Christ is more powerful than your sin. And after listing the sins that characterize the Corinthians before they were saved, Paul immediately reminded them that such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You're not what you once were. You've been saved by grace. Dear sinner friends, seek God's mercy and saving power in Jesus Christ today. Secondly, finally, let none abuse their Christian liberty by excusing irresponsible drinking habits. Now, you're still looking at the picture over here. And you're thinking, well, you know, the Bible doesn't forbid alcoholic consumption. But do you drink responsibly? Or can you drink responsibly? Certainly you can be sober responsibly. Christian liberty permits you to drink moderately and responsibly, but it does not permit you to get drunk. Fact is, you need not exercise your liberty to drink responsibly. Though all things are lawful, including the moderate consumption of alcohol, not all things are profitable. Wonder how many got started with their first beer. I confess that I'm not a little concerned when I see the flaunting of this liberty among Reformed professing Christians. My fear, for the most part, is not that they are imbibing irresponsibly, that is, drinking themselves drunk, but that the careless use of their liberty emboldens some less mature Christians to violate their consciences. It says, I can't do that. They say, go ahead. You're free. Or they encourage those who quit drinking to return to drink. Oh, don't you know you have the liberty to do that? Aren't you a big boy now? Aren't you one of the strong and said one of the weak? That's the devil's reasoning. Don't buy it. There's a reason why you quit drinking. And there's a reason why you should stay sober. If you can't drink responsibly, don't drink at all. Dear ones, we have no liberty to lead others into sin. Paul's warning to Christians who may harm others by indulging their Christian liberty by eating meat sacrificed to idols applies to the moderate consumption of alcohol. I don't think I have it in your notes, but you might turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 through 13. Paul, three chapters, 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. And he gets right in their face here in the first chapter. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, and he just spoke, yeah, we all have knowledge, but that knowledge puffs up. This person's likely puffed up. But if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, he doesn't know he has that liberty because he doesn't know that these idols are nothing. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, he says, I can't do that, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. That's powerful language. I don't think I can plumb the depths of it. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You not only sin against them, you sin against their Lord. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, Paul says, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now put drink in here. If it would stumble a brother to drink, and you can drink responsibly without getting drunk, you're not drinking responsibly if you encourage him to violate his conscience and do what he believes is wrong. He bloodies his conscience on the altar of your Christian liberty. That's wrong. That's wicked. How many immature Christians or former drunks have been led to immoderate drinking by the careless drinking habits of Christians by abusing their Christian liberty? Beloved, we are our brother's what? Keeper. We must exercise no liberty that would jeopardize another's spiritual welfare. We must be cautious, therefore, about gathering with other Christians for the purpose of drink. This is becoming quite common among Christians today, especially among Reformed professing Christians. Now, I fear that this kind of entertainment might not end well for some. You know, it's one thing to have a glass of wine with dinner, and another to have a beer after a hot day mowing the lawn or working in the garden. But getting together with other Christians for the purpose of drinking, to my mind, is fraught with all manner of possible danger. We are not filled with the Holy Spirit when we lead others to be filled with alcoholic spirits. Beloved, let us not condemn ourselves by what we approve of. Whether we eat or drink, what are we to do? We're to do it all to the glory of God. And we're to do it for the good of our Christian brethren and as a testimony of God's grace to a lost, perishing world around us. Oh, may God, as they find foundation in the Word of God, take these things and write them upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that you'd give us help to understand these things rightly today, that we wouldn't be legalists on one hand, looking down our nose at our brothers who may use their Christian liberty wisely and prudently, thinking of their brothers and sisters who are weaker and not tempting them to sin, or to be licentious and to run in our liberty beyond its proper bounds and endanger ourselves and others in the process as well. Lord, help us to strike a biblical balance and know that the safety is away from the bottle and not in the bottle. Might we demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, that we are indeed a peculiar people, not like the rest of this world. Cause us to walk with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, filled with His Spirit, with His promises before our eyes, and glory in our path. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.